You know, I've really struggled with tonight with the message from the standpoint. It's not going to be an easy message to preach. And I'm not going to say anything funny. And if you'll take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. You know, what's happening tonight doesn't happen in many Baptist churches all across America. And tonight, my prayer is that God would speak to our hearts. And Ben Patterson, the summer of 1988, the year I graduated from high school, Ben and three of his other friends had decided that they were going to climb the highest mountain in Yosemite National Park, which was Mount Lyell. But in order to do that, to climb to the summit, you had to cross one of the largest glaciers in North America. And it would take nearly half a day to do that. Two of the other men were experienced climbers, and Ben and the other man were just novices at this. And as they began to go out into their hike that day, the two experienced climbers naturally made their way out in front of Ben and his friend. Ben had naturally been competitive. He said he wanted to find a way to beat the experienced climbers to the summit. And he said he looked off at the summit and he looked off to the side, and he noticed that what seemed to be a shortcut. And so Ben and his friend took off in that direction, even though they were told not to do that. And within an hour, they had discovered that they were in a cul-de-sac of ice on the edge of a mountain. He said he didn't know what to do. He couldn't go back because it was too slick. He was fearful of falling, and right there on the edge of the precipice, he was standing there unable to move, frozen by fear. There was this wall of ice in front of him, and just 10 feet away was a ledge. And just a little while he was standing there, his friends had discovered and realized what had happened, and they made their way to him. And he said it took them an hour just to get close. And this is what Ben, as he was so terrified that he was going to die, he was standing there on the rock. He wanted to reach out and grab his friends, but he couldn't get there. And his friend had taken an ice axe and chipped two footholds in the side of that glacier. And this is what he said. He said he gave him these instructions. He said, "Ben, you must step out from where you are and put your first foot in where the first foothold is. Without a moment's hesitation, swing your other foot across and land it in the next step. Then reach out and I will take your hand and will pull you to safety. But listen carefully as you step across. Do not lean into the mountain. If anything, lean out a bit. Otherwise, your feet will fly out from under you and you'll fall and you'll be dead." Ben said, "When I'm on the edge of a cliff, my instinct is to lie down, to hug the mountain, to become one with it, not to lean away from it. But that is exactly what my good friend was telling me to do as I stood there trembling on that glacier. I looked at him real hard for a moment, and based solely on what I believed to be true about the goodwill and good sense of my friend, I decided to say no to what I felt, to lean out, to step out, to traverse the ice to safety, and it took less than 2 seconds to find out that my faith was well-founded." You see, Ben finds himself where many Christians find themselves today. He finds himself where many churches find themselves today, and that's in a position, a place, unbelievably stuck in their own sin. And the only way out of that is for us to throw our hands up in repentance and God's grace and reach His hands and let Him pull us to safety. And that's exactly where the children of Israel find themselves as Jeremiah begins to preach in this messages that we see in Jeremiah 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And we find that there, we see to understand this, I need to give you a little bit of a history. And these messages that Jeremiah is preaching here in Jeremiah, we see that they're called the temple sermons, the temple gate sermons. You see, people were going to the temple much like any Sunday that we do. People were going, they were going there in great numbers. But what was wrong was the hearts of the people. You see, 200 years earlier, a little history here is the Assyrians were the dominant empire, but they were declining because of the judgment of God, and they were unraveling as an empire. In 612 BC, the Babylonian Empire rises to power under the leadership of Nabopolassar, who brought that city-state to prominence, and he began through his military genius to allow to defeat the Assyrians at Nineveh. In 609, his son comes back and he finishes the job of the Assyrians and does them in. In Egypt, down to the south of Judah, there was a Pharaoh by the name of Pharaoh Necho who was more scared of the Babylonians than he was the Assyrians. And so he was going to join the Assyrians and go up and fight them alongside. But the problem with that was that he had to go through Judah to get there. And Josiah would not allow him to do that. And so there Josiah raises up an army and meets Pharaoh Necho out there at the Valley of Megiddo. And good King Josiah dies in the battle. Well, the Assyrians lose to the Babylonians, and shortly thereafter, as and Nebuchadnezzar comes back one more time in 605 BC and defeats at Carchemish, a battle that would forever change the landscape as he defeats the Egyptian army. And without a good king, the Judah, the good nation, begins to unravel, and that's where they are nationally. That's where they were politically. And here in just these few chapters, Judah is 7 years from the first invasion of Babylon to take them into captivity. And God calls Jeremiah to go and preach the word of God to the people of God just before judgment begins to fall. See, God always calls his people to repentance before he lowers the hammer of judgment. And that's where they were nationally. That's where they were politically. So let's look where they were spiritually. And you can always judge, use as a barometer, where a nation is nationally and politically, you can look at where they are spiritually. See, they were ecumenical. They would show up to church. They were there every Sunday. They were going through the motions, doing the things that they knew they needed to do, but inside, they were bringing more than just themselves to worship. It would be like us tonight of bringing into this beautiful, beautiful church, even though we're worshiping Jehovah God, that we, in the back corner over here, we might have a Quran. Or we'd have some Hindu deities over here. And they would have little idols in their gardens. And they had all the outward appearance that everything was okay. But inside, they were split. And so Jehovah, even though they were worshiping him as one true God, they were incorporating a lot of other stuff. And God calls his man, Jeremiah, to stand outside the temple, preaching the word of God to the people of God. Brother David, what would it be like if every Sunday that you would be finished preaching, as y'all would walk out the front door, there would be somebody preaching outside because the word of God was not being proclaimed inside? God calls his man to preach this message of repentance, and nobody preaches on repentance anymore. I've seen scholars want to debate it, theologians write about it, preachers won't preach it, teachers don't preach it, and our churches do not know how to practice it. It's something that's forgotten. I heard a pastor preached on 4 months on repentance. He said it was the worst 4 months of his life. You know, and even struggling to get ready to preach this message, the discouragement that I felt to get ready for this, I said, Robbie, you know, you get discouraged? I'm like, I put my britches on the same way you do every day. When God's people and God's leaders and God's church is stuck in sin, the only way out lies in repentance. There are streams of evangelicals that say you can't preach repentance because it's works. Repentance is not works. Repentance is surrender. Jeremiah is standing outside the temple preaching because nobody was preaching on the inside. And I'm not going to have you stand and reading God's word. I'm going to walk through some of these verses. Beginning in verse 1. Let me go down a little bit further. Let's look at verse 4. And this is what he says. You shall say to them, thus saith the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does anyone turn away and not repent? See, there are three questions that we'll see right here. Two of them are rhetorical, which means they already know the answer. The third is seeming to me to be incredulous, the shock that God that he can't understand why his people are acting like this. And the first question, do we fall and not get up? Of course we do. When we fall, we're going to get up. I mean, our kids fall, say, hey, get up. The second question was, do you leave and not come back? Do you leave for work and not come home? Do you go away on vacation and not return? The answer is always yes. We always come. And this word return is shub in Hebrew. And what he's saying is, why have my people in five times in verses 4 and 5, will they not return? That the word turn means, as translated, apostasy, to turn, to return, to turn around, to repent. And God is always calling his people to repent. Now, repentance is different than forgiveness. Asking God to forgive us is saying that we agree with God that we're wrong. But repentance is turning and not doing it anymore. Sometimes we're sorry because we've got caught. We're sorry because we feel bad. We're sorry because we've maybe heard a message or somebody's confronted us and we say, you know, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. But repentance is that we're not going to go about and do that anymore. And so he's saying that his people are constantly saying, you're right, God. But they had no intent of turning around. Throughout scripture, before judgment falls, God always calls his people to repent. Take your Bibles and flip over to Isaiah chapter 55. I'm going to kind of bounce around here just a little bit. Isaiah 55 verse 6 and 7. Passage that we're familiar with says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return, that same word, shub, to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32 says, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent, turn, and live. 2 Chronicles 7:14, one that we're so familiar with, that I know that you prayed as you were looking towards this day from when you began the Hoosier One. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. See, we forget that passage of scripture is written when the children of Israel have walked into the greatest time of revival that they ever experienced. The temple was built. Solomon was the Shekinah glory had fallen and smoke had filled the temple so much that even the priests could not walk into the building. What would have been like this morning that if we'd have come to revival and we would open the doors, but we couldn't even get in because the presence of God was so strong. And he gave Solomon these words at a time that they were at the height of their repent, at the height of revival in Israel. If you ever walk away, here is, if we're left of a better word, the formula to come back. The world that we're in, the nation that we're in, the state that we're in, the city, our families, it's not dependent upon the lost world for us to experience revival. It's dependent upon us and getting in position in repentance. So, preacher, those are all Old Testament passages. Well, okay, well, let's look at the New Testament for a minute. Look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, this is after the temptations and Jesus was preaching. And so the verb tense speaks of time. And he says, Matthew 14:7, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 13:1-3, the disciples are asking, Jesus, are you talking to us? He said, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Who was there? It was a crowd of people, the disciples. And they were saying, was it us? Paul in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of all men by raising him from the dead. So, preacher, well, that's all about lost people. Okay, well, let's look at the church for a minute. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. And this is about a church who apparently was doing something right. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It's a word of reality for our generation. This is a word of reality to us as believers in our churches, to us as leaders, as deacons, as pastors. Before God, we must repent ourselves and preach and teach repentance before we're lost and our generation is lost. You watch reality TV? Don't answer that question. I probably don't want to know. You know, there's one that's always on. It's this one guy that's single and there's these 20 or 30 girls that are doing everything to fight for him and, you know, cheat and lie and whatever. How many of that's happened to y'all? What kind of form of reality is that? That's not reality. This is a word of reality. This book is a word of reality. God's call to His people, to us as believers, is a word of reality. In 1963, David Lodge, a British playwright in London, England, had gone to watch his opening performance that night in London. It was a comedy with a teenager who was a parody of him going in for a job interview and kind of the way that teenagers were. And he came in kind of sloppily dressed. He had a transistor radio on his shoulder and he was coming in. It was a comedy. He was there for an interview. And November 22, 1963, as he walked on stage and as that music was playing, suddenly then it went quiet for a moment and an announcer came on and he announced that John F. Kennedy, the American president, had just been killed in Dallas, Texas. He stumbled with the radio trying to get it to turn off and he began to continue through that play ride and he sat down and they tried to stumble through it, but they couldn't do it because why? Because in that world of play, an announcement of reality came in. And that's where we see that us as, including us as God's people, that we need to be willing and be men and women that are willing to repent, not just ask God to forgive us and agree that we're wrong, but live our life the way God has called us to. And when God's people are stuck in sin, God calls us to repent. One more thing I want to share with you. When God's people are stuck in sin, impenitence is a sign of spiritual pride and sickness. When God's people won't repent, it's a sure sign that we're prideful. Verse 6 there in Jeremiah chapter 8. This is God says, I've talking to Jeremiah, says, I've listened and heard. They've spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into battle. What God is saying is, I've been to your church. I've been to your Sunday school classes. I've been to your homes. I've heard your worship. I've heard your teaching. And it's not what I want to hear. You know, we come to God with a lot of pretense, don't we? If you don't know what pretense means, it's a mask. It's something that's fake. It's a facade. What if we were to remove all forms of pretense? What if tonight we laid that mask down in front of God who already knows everything? And we not just agreed with Him that we were sinful, but that we determined in our heart that when we got up from our knees that we were going to live our life differently. He said, I've listened to your conversations. I mean, look at the word. He says, no one has repented of his wickedness. Oh, we've come broken about our sin. Sometimes, like I said, it's because we've been caught. We know it hurts God because, you know, we know what Jesus did for us on the cross and we don't want to hurt Him and we come and we're broken about our sin. But just because you're broken doesn't mean that you're willing to change and become what you're supposed to be. Everyone said this. He said, Scripture says, what have I done? What have I done? I mean, think back, you know, 25 years ago, you know, Michael Jackson 40-something man sleeping with teenage kids. He said, what have I done? O.J. Simpson, what have I done? Robert Blake, Gary Condon, former senator 20 years ago, what have I done? Bill Clinton, what have I done? So you don't think I'm just picking on Democrats? Newt Gingrich, years ago, was sleeping around with his second wife. He's getting divorced from his third wife. And he said, well, what have I done? You're sitting here, preacher, what have I done? Because see, we start to compare ourselves to the worst people that we know. We use that as our measuring line, our plumb line, if you will. Well, God, I know you're saying this, but man, I'm so much better than so-and-so. It's not about comparing yourself to the worst person you know. It's about what is God requesting and requiring of you. God says, be holy for I am holy. When we start to judge ourselves based upon God, by Jesus our Savior, we start to see as Paul, where he says, my righteousness is as filthy rags. After the word of reality comes, it's not what you've done. It's about what you're not doing. It says we're like this horse running away from this battle. You know, our generation's in a mess. Our world's in a mess. But what concerns me the most is our churches are in a mess. Our lives are in the mess. I know y'all probably seen this. One of my favorite movies. I used to watch with my grandpa. You remember The Searchers with John Wayne? There's a scene in there that the Indians had attacked a house, and they got the posse together and they were chasing after them. You remember that? And at one point there, as they're chasing after them, they look back and the town's on. They see the smoke from the town. It was a decoy. And John Wayne, one of the greatest actors of all time. You remember that? He takes that horse and he wheels it around. He pulls that 30-30 out of that sheath and he whips it around and he goes charging. That's where he was charging away. He turned because it was to get back to where he needed to be. And see, I think the Holy Spirit has settled on your heart. And the question is, are you going to allow God and the Spirit to shine that spotlight of heaven down upon the things in your life that you know is sin? And not just agree, but have intent to change. To the point that you'll be on your knees sometime, whether it's here in a moment, an invitation, or it's when you get home, and repent and turn. Verse 7 says, the stork, the turtle doves, the swift, the thrush. What he's saying here is even a bird brain can figure this out. It says, but my people who have the living word of God cannot seem to break out of their sin. I want you to close your Bible. There's this little sandpiper. This little bird. You see it up the eastern seaboard. You see it in South Carolina, Virginia. But that little sandpiper makes its home in the southern part of Argentina, a place called Tierra del Fuego. And every year, about May, it'll leave its home. It'll fly up that spiny coast of Argentina. It'll cross over Guyana, fly over through Florida, go up the eastern seaboard, and land every year in the Chesapeake Bay when the horseshoe crab lays its eggs. It'll eat its full fill. And then it'll fly to the very tip, to the frozen tundra of Canada. And there that female bird will lay 4 brown speckled eggs. And for about 4 weeks, that mama bird and that daddy bird will take care. And then that mama bird says, you know what? I've had enough of this. And it'll fly down that eastern seaboard, across Florida, across Guyana, down the spiny coast, back to their home in Tierra del Fuego. about a week later, that papa bird will do the same thing, leave the kids, fly down that eastern seaboard and get back home. Scientists can't explain why. They'd have no explanation. But when those birds, those baby birds, are strong enough and have got strong enough, they will leave the frozen tundra of Canada, never making the trip before, will fly down the eastern seaboard, turn a right across Florida, go across Guyana, down that spiny coast of Brazil, of Argentina, and show up and say, "I found you." Scientists can't explain why. And the Spirit of God is saying that even a bird knows how to get home. But my people do not. And it's a hard message. Every one of us that came in that door tonight, got sin in our life with that in the way. You don't have to think very far to know what that sin is. You know, it could be something different for each of us. It could be a sense of that spiritual pride. Well, I don't know. I don't want everybody to know. I'm a deacon. I'm the pastor. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I've been a member of this church for 40 years. We have all these things that we look around and we're supposed to have this almost spiritual essence about us that we've been around here so long that we should be okay. But when we really examine our lives, there's things in our life that is displeasing to God, and He wants us to be able to use us, that we've got to confess that and get rid of it. You know, I didn't get saved till I was 21 years old because I was so terrified. What was people going to think? I was a religion major at Ouachita. My dad worked for the state convention. I was all this kind of stuff, and I wouldn't surrender. I kept doing the things that I was supposed to think and I was supposed to do. And all along, God was saying, "Robbie, I just need your heart." Maybe tonight you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe tonight you walked in with this facade, this pretense of thinking, "Okay, I've got to be a certain way." But yet God looks inside and He knows what we've done. He knows what you've said. He knows what you've thought. He knows everything about you. And what He's asking and begging you tonight is to come back home. You'll never affect the city, the family, this nation, the world that you live in, the way God wants you to, if there's something that's keeping you from it, and that's sin. And sin's not always a bad thing, okay? Sometimes we put some good things in front of God, like our family, maybe a job. Ministry sometimes gets in front of God because it's what we think we want to do. Sin is when we put anything in the wrong place. And every one of us have something. What is it? I don't want to know. You don't have to confess it to me. I mean, Jesus died on the cross for those sins. He paid the penalty for that. And what He's saying tonight to your heart and to mine is, confess that and repent. Turn. Don't just think, "Okay, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me." And next week we go right back to the same thing. You wonder why we're ineffective at reaching the world? It's because they know us. The only difference between most of our lives, and you're here on Sunday night tonight or on a Sunday morning, but out there we talk the same, we look the same, we watch the same things, and our lives really aren't that different. But tonight is not about everybody else. tonight's about you. It's about me. So what is it? Man, this was a hard message to preach. But it's one that's necessary for us to be who God has called you to be. I'm telling you, your friends, your neighbors, your family, they want what you believe to be true. But if your life is no different, then why would they buy in and sell out to what you're saying? You do tonight is I want you just to draw a circle around your life, and I want you to throw everything out. What happened today, what's going to happen at work tomorrow, at school, or the fight y'all had on the way coming over. I know what it's like. I'm a preacher. We fight too going to church sometimes. I mean, it's just life. But I want you to throw everything out to where it's just you and God. Not your family, not your teammates, friends, co-workers. And I want you to ask God to shine His spotlight of heaven down upon you and show you what it is. And then do it. And we make it so hard sometimes. The hard thing is us choosing to do it. God's giving you power to change the broken. So what is it? Confess it and repent. And once you do that, what's going to happen is He's going to show you the next thing. Confess it and repent. Don't do it anymore. Then He'll show you the next thing. He'll go as far as you're willing to go. Because He's willing to say, God, I've got it. Take it until you're ready. But what better time than tonight? I just want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute while Gary just plays softly. You know, you guys are great listeners. We're not special because we hear or know the truth. We're special because we act upon what God shows us. So what is it? That may be secret sin that nobody knows about, that you have locked up in that closet, that you bring out like Linus's blanket every once in a while and kind of waller in it and then throw it back in the corner. Maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's a passion. Maybe it's a pride thing. Maybe it's what you're pulling up on the internet when nobody's around. Maybe it's the things you're watching or listening to. Maybe it's a relationship that you need to make right. Maybe you've placed your family or possessions or your job in front of God and it's become your God. Just confess it. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing the invitation hymn that we did this morning. There's something about stepping out and leaving it at the altar and getting up clean, ready to move forward. So I want to encourage you. Maybe there's a ministry God's been asking you to pick up that you've been unwilling to. Surrender. All I'm asking is you would do no more and no less than what God is telling you tonight. I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand, and Brother Gary's going to lead us. Father, God, I thank you for meeting with us again tonight. God, I thank you for speaking to me, as well as my friends. God, I pray that you would give us the courage to do whatever you're asking. Lord, that as we confess and as we repent, that your promise is true, that you'll forgive us, you'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you'll throw that sin as far as the east is from the west, and you'll... And God, I pray that every day we would practice that repentance and we would become more like you every day, that you give us life and breath. It's the courage. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand, Brother Gary, lead us as we sing. You respond to God as he would have you to this evening.